Well, as I reflected on what's to preach on this evening, it occurred to me that the church calendar is in some ways very artificial. And one way in which it's a bit artificial is that we celebrate the cross on Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And you may say, well, that makes pretty good sense because the crucifixion occurred on a Friday and the resurrection on a Sunday. And I can see where you're coming from. But I have to say, the New Testament always puts the two things together. Always puts the cross and the resurrection together. And it's right that we consider them together. And here's an example. Hopefully. Oh. No, that's not what I was expecting. Ah, I've put my slides in the wrong place. We're going to sing that hymn later, just in case you're wondering. Here's an example of a verse of scripture where they're put together, the cross and the resurrection. This is from Romans chapter 4. Paul says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. One of the lovely things about this sentence is that it is literally just a throwaway remark at the end of Romans chapter 4. It doesn't advance Paul's argument in any way. He just thought he would chuck it in there to liven things up. And he doesn't expound on it or expand it at all there. One of the amazing things about the apostolic writings is that you find the most profound truths just tucked away down little cul-de-sacs of the text. And this is one. It's a little detail in the argument of Romans, but it's an amazing truth for us. And it's a great summary of the message of Easter. And because Easter is the heart of the Christian faith, this is a great summary of the heart of the Christian faith. And this is a statement which has basically four points to it, which we could broadly characterize as what, why, what, why. And under those mysterious headings, what, why, which if you say fast enough, turns into a tongue twister, we're going to explore the meaning of Easter this evening. But do, please, before we get on to the what's and why's, permit me a who. Who is the Apostle Paul talking about in this sentence? Well, I guess you all know it, but the who is essential and central to the Easter message. It's a message about a person, a particular real person who lived at a particular real time in space and history. And if we understand who this person is, then, and only then, do we have a chance of understanding what Easter is all about. So I guess I'm saying we need to remember Christmas if we're going to understand Easter. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the real human being, the son of Mary, the carpenter, a genuine historical figure, a genuine human. But we're also talking about God, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man. The Easter story is the story of what happens when God becomes one of us. That's who we're talking about. That is the one who is delivered over to our death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Jesus, both fully man and fully God. Which brings us to our first what. What happened to Jesus Christ, the man who was God? Well, the apostle says he was delivered over to death. We saw that happening in our first reading from Mark chapter 15. Jesus Christ was delivered over to death on a cross. In fact, he's described as being handed over or delivered over three times in that chapter. In the very first verse, he's delivered over by the chief priests into the hands of Pilate, the Roman governor. That had to happen. The Jewish authorities, represented by the chief priests, wanted Jesus dead, but Judea was an occupied province. They had no right to execute anyone. And so they hand Jesus over to Pilate. And we read that despite his knowledge of Jesus' innocence, and despite the fact that he knew full well that Jesus had only been accused because the chief priests envied his popularity, Pilate is not willing to stand up to the mob. And so to appease them, he has Jesus scourged. And then it says that he too delivers Jesus over to the soldiers. Here in this account of the death of Jesus, we actually have a full display of human imperfection, sin and weakness. Envy, pride and spite on behalf of the priests, cowardice and self-interest on the part of Pilate. And the result is that Jesus is delivered over to death. But that certainly doesn't exhaust the apostle's meaning when he describes Jesus as the one who was delivered over. In fact, it barely scratches the surface. If we were to flick back in Mark's Gospel to chapter 9 and verse 31, we would read Jesus' remarkable prediction of his death, where he says, "The Son of Man," he means himself, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him." Jesus is going to be delivered into the hands of men. By whom? Who has the authority to hand over the Son of God into the hands of men? By whom was Jesus delivered up to the agony of the cross? Well, here is the central mystery and message of the Christian faith, the truth around which all the other truths of the Bible revolve. Jesus Christ was delivered over to death, not ultimately by any human will or power, but by God. The Jewish authorities handed him over, but not ultimately. The Roman governor handed him over, but not ultimately. Ultimately, it was God the Father who handed over his Son, Jesus Christ, to death. God the Father willed and ordained and brought it about that his Son would go to death on the cross at the hands of wicked men. They sinfully killed him. They sinfully dreamt up false accusations, and they sinfully did to him whatever their wicked wills desired. But behind their wickedness was the mystery of God's control. He handed over his Son to death. And that must raise the question, why? Why would God the Father hand over his perfect Son to death at the hands of an angry mob? Why would he do that? Remember who he is, this man, Jesus Christ. As God the Son, he has enjoyed an eternal relationship of love with his Father. Even having become a man, he has lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father's will. He has done nothing wrong. He is always related perfectly to the Father, whether in eternity past or in his life as a human being. Why is he delivered over now to death? The apostle tells us, why? It was for our sins. He was delivered over to death for our sins. Well, if that's to mean anything at all to us, then we must know what sin is, and we must know that we are sinners. Sin in the Bible is not just the isolated incidents of wrongdoing which prick our consciences late at night. It's not just the harsh thoughts that we have of others. It's not just the things we do that we know we ought not to do. The Bible tells us that we were made by God and that we were made to relate as creatures to their Creator, with obedience and with service. That service wouldn't have been hard and miserable. After all, he is the God who made us and loved us. He knows what is best for us. It would have been the best life of all, to live his way with him at the center of our lives. It is not only right and appropriate because he is the creator, it's also best for us. But sin is the attitude that turns away from all this. Sin says, no, I will do it my way. I will make the rules. I will live without God, without any reference to him. I will choose what is right and wrong. I will live as if the God who made me did not exist. Sin is rebellion. Sin is high treason against the God of the universe. And the Bible says that we are all guilty of it. Every single one of us. Every time I make a selfish choice, every time I live without respect for God or for others, I just reveal what I am really like. I sin because I'm a sinner, a rebel against God. And it was for those sins and that sinfulness that Jesus died. The Bible is full of this message in Old and New Testaments. Consider Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Our sins, our wrongdoing, our evil, all placed on the shoulders of the man, Jesus Christ. Understand that he takes them willingly. He does his Father's will in this, just as he has in everything else, because he, no less than the Father, loves us. He loves you and me, despite our sin. He shoulders the burden of our sins, and he is pierced for them. He is crushed for them. He endures the punishment that they deserve. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul puts it succinctly, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the man with no sin, the man who is the perfect and holy God come among us, he takes up our sin. He had no sin of his own, but he took ours. He was made to be sin for us. He carries on his shoulders not only every wrong thing that we have done or thought or spoken, but the heavy burden of our being, our twisted existence as rebels against the God who made us. He carries that burden with his cross through the streets of Jerusalem. When he stumbles, the Romans force Simon to take the burden of the wooden cross from him and carry it up the hill to Golgotha. But no one else can take the burden, even for a moment, of the accumulated sins and sinfulness of the human race. Only one who had no sin, only one who was God himself come to be a man, only Jesus Christ could carry that burden. And he did carry it. He carried it to Golgotha. He was still bearing it when he was nailed to the cross. And God punished Jesus. We read that in the death of Jesus. We saw the darkness at midday, the symbol of God's anger. And we heard the cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus Christ, forsaken by the God he has always served, God the Son, forsaken by the Father he has loved and known from eternity. Yes, but not because of his sin. He had done nothing to deserve death. He had done nothing to deserve the turning away of the Father. But he endures the punishment from God that we deserve. He endures the God-forsakenness and the aloneness and the death and darkness that our sin deserves. He was delivered over to death for our sins. That's the event we remember particularly on Good Friday, though in truth it should always be in our minds. Let me ask you, does that mean anything to you? Are you a sinner? Now, I don't ask that question because I don't know the answer. You are a sinner, just as I am, and all the human race, bar one, has always been. I ask it because unless you know that to be true of yourself, the death of Jesus will mean nothing to you. Unless you are aware that you are a sinner, the death of Jesus will mean nothing to you. If you've never felt the burden of your sin and your guilt before God, a God who is judge of all the earth, then you will not feel the need of a Saviour who has taken your sin and guilt to the cross, borne the burden, endured the punishment, and died in your place. But if you do know your sin and guilt, if you are well aware that you are a sinner, then also know this. Jesus Christ bore it for you and died for it, if you are trusting in him. He was delivered over to death for our sins. But Good Friday, as we've already said, was not the end. And we find ourselves now on Easter Sunday. How did we get here? I don't mean, obviously, we just stayed alive for 48 hours. But how do we get here in the story? How do we get here? How did the first disciples get from Good Friday, which didn't seem so good to them at the time, to the first Easter Sunday? How did Jesus get there? These are real questions. Jesus went to the cross as the representative of sinful humanity, bearing our sin and guilt. There he was punished. He died. He endured the wrath of God. And they took him down from the cross dead and put him in a tomb. What if that had been the final word? What if that was God's final word on Jesus as our representative, and therefore on us as the whole humanity, death and judgment? Could we have any hope? Could we be secure? Our sin had been punished. Jesus has died for it. But what lies beyond that death? Can there be anything beyond the terrible judgment of God? Well, thankfully, there is a second what, a what happened next. The apostle tells us he was raised to life. We've read about it already this evening, and we've probably heard the story many times before. But we need to realize it's not obvious that this is going to happen. It wasn't obvious to Jesus' disciples, and they had the benefit of having heard Jesus predict it several times. The resurrection isn't just the sort of logical result of Jesus' death on the cross. In fact, it is a miracle. Jesus has borne the sin of the world all the way to the tomb. What will happen now? The world holds its breath. The disciples cower in an upper room, the doors locked for fear of the Jews. The last thing they are looking for is a resurrection. It seems far more likely to them that they're going to see a few more crucifixions in the near future, and probably their own. Even when the body is reported missing, most of the disciples are very, very slow to believe that Jesus is alive again, to the point where Thomas demands that he be able to actually poke his fingers into Jesus' wounds as the only evidence of resurrection that he will accept. As an aside, let me just say, you don't say that if you're expecting a resurrection, because nobody wants to actually poke their fingers into somebody's wounds. You only say that if you're convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection will not happen. The resurrection caught the disciples by surprise. Now, that was largely because they did not understand at this point what the death of Jesus had been all about. It's important that we realize this. The disciples were not country bumpkins from a backward society in a superstitious age who thought that people came back to life pretty much every other day of the week. They were, if anything, skeptics. They knew that people once dead stay dead. They did not invent the story of the resurrection. Rather, the fact of the resurrection caught them completely by surprise. But why did it happen? Why the resurrection, and what does it mean for us today? Again, the Apostle Paul. He was raised to life for our justification. Now, justification is a long word. But quite simple. It's a term taken from the law courts, and it simply means to be pronounced innocent. And in the Bible, it also means something a bit more than that. It means to be declared to be in the right before God, and therefore to be able to enter into a relationship with him. Now, that's no mean thing. The Bible says that God is too pure to even look on evil. But I've already said that all of us in this room are sinners, evil to the core. How can we come into a relationship with God? How can we be innocent before him? The apostle says that Jesus was raised to life for just this purpose, to justify us, to make us right before God, to make us innocent and good and holy in his sight. You see, the cross tells me this. When Jesus took my sin and endured the punishment that my sin deserved, and suffered the death my sin merited, he did away with the old me. The old me stood under God's judgment. The old me was guilty. But Jesus died for that person. And because he died for that person died. The old me is dead. And the resurrection tells me there is new life now. There is a new person to be. Jesus' death for me was enough. His sacrifice in my place was accepted. He bore the wrath of God so completely that there is nothing left for me. He rose to announce the fact that he is innocent, righteous, and holy. And he rose to announce the fact that I am innocent, righteous, and holy if I am trusting in him. Not because of anything in me, not because I in myself have become better, have become good, but because in him, because of his death and because of his new life, I have new life as well. He rose for me. See, the cross worked. It worked. Jesus did not die in vain. The resurrection puts it beyond a shadow of a doubt. When the stone was rolled away from the tomb of Jesus, the stone was rolled away that kept me in my spiritual tomb that I had created with my sin and rebellion. When Jesus took off and folded his grave clothes and left them behind, I took off my grave clothes, the sin and the guilt that covered me, and left them behind. They're not mine anymore. When Jesus Christ stepped out of the tomb and into the light with death and darkness behind him, embarking on a new and eternal life, my new and eternal life was guaranteed. Death and darkness put behind me forever. I am justified. I live clean, free, acceptable to God, able to relate freely to him, all because of Jesus, all because he died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Three practical questions that I either get asked by people or like to ask people myself. First question that I get asked is this: what should I do then? What should I do? If that's true, if Jesus was delivered over to death for my sins and raised to life for my justification, what should I do? And my answer is always this: believe that it is true. Trust that it is true. And people are waiting for me to say, and. But there is no and. There is no and. This is the completed work of Jesus Christ. He has done everything necessary. He has died for all of our sins, and he has been raised to give us new, holy life that will last for eternity. What shall I do? Just believe it. Trust it. Lean on it heavily. That's a great image, isn't it, for trust. I do have a chair. I won't do it right now. But imagine this chair here. If I'm questioning, do I trust this chair? Do I have faith in the chair? If I looked at it and said, I think that chair could bear my weight, I'm not really showing very much faith in the chair. If I sort of poke it a bit, hang on. It looks fairly solid. I think it will probably take my weight. I am still not putting my faith in the chair. And now I'm going to step away from the microphone and put my faith in the chair. And coincidentally be blinded by the projector. The point is this. For as long as I'm just looking at it from the outside, I don't have faith in the chair. I only have faith in the chair when I am leaning on it completely, so completely that if it turns out that the chair is not trustworthy, I am going to fall to the ground. When I say, believe this, put your faith in it, I do not mean look at it and think, that sounds fairly plausible. I do not mean I think Jesus Christ may be able to give me a new life. I mean, trust it, lean on him. And that means stop relying on anything else. See, if I had one foot up on the chair, like this, and one foot on the ground, I'm still not trusting in the chair. If I say, I think Jesus did die for all my sins, and I think he did rise to give me new life, but just to hedge my bets, I'm going to throw in some good works. I'm going to try to be a good person. Well, very commendable being a good person. But if you're trusting in that to make you right with God, then you're not trusting in Jesus Christ. You're not trusting in his death for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. I'm looking around to see whether the image is making sense to people. Well, I'm not seeing a lot of nodding, but I'm going to assume that it is. So that's the first question, what should I do? And the answer is simply trust it. Simply trust it. And actually, when we look in the New Testament, we see that when we hear this message and believe it, God pours out his Holy Spirit, who does change us and does transform us from the inside. But that's not for us to do, that's for God to do. All we need to do is trust the gospel. Second question I get asked is this. Why do I still struggle so much with sin if Jesus has died for all my sin? And why do I not feel like I'm living a new and holy and exciting and exhilarating life? The answer, I think, is this. At the moment, this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for our sins and he was raised. We have not yet been raised. His resurrection is the promise of it. Because he is raised, we can be confident that we will be raised. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. That's why Christians have always eagerly awaited the return of the Lord Jesus, when they will be raised. For now, this righteousness, this justification is received by faith. I have to believe it. Even against all the evidence of my own life, even when I look at myself and see that I am still very sinful. Is it true that Jesus died for my sins? Yes, it is. Is it true that he rose for my justification? Yes, it is. He is righteous, and it's his righteousness that I'm trusting in. He is good and holy, and it's his goodness and holiness that I'm trusting in, not mine. And the third question is not a question that I get asked very often, but it is a question that I like to ask of other people, and it's this. Is this true of you? Is this true of you? Justification, being right with God, being clean in his sight, and being able to relate freely with him, that is not automatic. Jesus died for all who will come to him, and he rose for all who will trust in him. For all those who say, yes, I am a sinner, but I trust that Jesus died for me, taking the punishment I deserved, for those people, the resurrection promises justification, new life, relationship with God. So I ask you, is that you? Paul says he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. If you are trusting in Jesus, you can say, he was delivered over to death for my sins. He was raised to life for my justification. He has made me innocent, pure in God's sight, and able to relate to him as a child with a loving father. Is that you? Can you put yourself into that sentence? That is the most important question, probably, that you will ever think about. Think about it carefully.